We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2. It's page 906 if you have the right Bible. Joel chapter 2. We'll read the first 14 verses. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. What must I do to be saved? That's a good question. And one's eternal destiny depends on its answer. Joel's message of coming judgment should have prompted those in his audience to ask that question. And Joel was about to answer that question for them. And that question remains timelessly relevant. And the Bible provides the unequivocal answer. The answer is the gospel. And how a needy sinner responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there is no salvation apart from Him. But it is not the simple fact of Christ that saves. If it were the simple fact of Christ that saves, even as we thought this morning, if it was just the fact of Christ and the fact of what Christ has done that saves, then salvation would be universal and evangelism would be unnecessary. Not the fact. The Bible makes it clear that sinners must meet the terms and the conditions of the gospel if they are to enjoy personally the benefits of Christ. And the conditions of a saving response to the gospel are clear. The Lord Jesus, the gospel incarnate, reiterated the evangelistic message of the Old Testament and indeed set the course for all New Testament preaching at the very beginning of His public ministry when He preached, "Repent and believe." The saving response to the gospel, repentance and faith. The saving response we refer to as conversion. Accepting the gospel is necessary for salvation, and grace supplies everything necessary for that salvation, even indeed the ability to accept it. And the evidence of Scripture is unmistakably clear that both faith and repentance are possible only as God gives the spiritual life to dead sinners, enabling them to obey the terms of the gospel. It is the rejection of the gospel that affirms spiritual death. It is the acceptance of the gospel that evinces that regenerating work, that life-giving work of the Spirit of God that has created life in that dead heart, enabling that sinner to believe and repent. This regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And although regeneration is the theological and the logical antecedent to conversion, conversion remains the first spiritually conscious act of every sinner. The gospel is always preached to man's consciousness. Perhaps we can make a distinction, I suppose, between the theological and the evangelistic order. Preaching directed to man, to man's mind, to man's consciousness. Men everywhere are commanded to repent. And we have the promise that whosoever then would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That regeneration precedes that ought to give confidence. It ought to be a source of great blessing to all of us that have called upon the name of the Lord, to know that we have called not because of some self-generated activity or some self-generated work, but indeed we have called upon the name of the Lord because of that gracious work of God in our hearts that has implanted that life and enabled us to believe and to repent from our sin. Regeneration guarantees that sinners will come to Christ. And coming to Christ guarantees salvation. This is no maybe gospel. Now, this theological understanding, I have taken the time to explain something of what the terms of the gospel are, what conversion is. I say this theological understanding of conversion, of faith repentance, helps put Joel's preaching here in perspective. The Old Testament prophets were model preachers of repentance, and Joel was no exception. And if we are going to preach after the biblical model, if we are going to preach in the Reformed tradition, then it is imperative that we preach repentance. Our confession of faith declares that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. If we are going to be faithful preachers of the gospel, we must preach that men must repent and men must believe. Joel's invitation to repent that marks the closing section of the text that we have read this evening provides a casebook for us as to how to preach this evangelical doctrine. It is a classic statement that underscores the grace and delineates the components of what genuine repentance is. And that's the simple theme that I want us to consider in this evening worship service. The simple theme of repentance, and using Joel's classic statement as our guide to define for us what this evangelical grace is all about. And as we come to this text this evening, there are three statements that I want to make. I say our principal concern will be at verses 12 and 13, where Joel gives to us that classic, that clear, unmistakable definition of what repentance is. But leading up to this, we have the warrant for repentance. Following it, we have the encouragements that are given to repent. So let me say, first of all, three statements from the text, one leading to it, one from it, and one following it. The first statement is this: that invitation to repentance is itself a gracious act of God. The invitation to repentance is gracious. We see this as we come to the background of Joel's invitation. The first 11 verses describe for us a terrible judgment that was sentenced upon the people. A judgment that Joel discusses in terms of the day of the Lord. The prophet Joel, one of the earliest of the writing prophets, he along with Obadiah, the first of the writing prophets, had as their principal theme the coming of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in judgment, the day of the Lord in blessing, the day of the Lord in salvation. That day of the Lord is that time when God interrupts the affairs of time and circumstance to accomplish His will. The day of the Lord is one of those special demonstrations of God's power. God forever and God always is exercising His providential rule over the affairs of man, the affairs of His creation, of time and circumstance. God is always ruling. His providence is that ordinary work. But the day of the Lord in Scripture are those special manifestations, those times, as it were, when God lays bare His arm, when God interrupts the affairs and the circumstances of man to do those things that unmistakably were the work of God. Oh, using secondary means according to His purpose. But those times, I say, when God lays bare His arm, interfering, interrupting the very affairs of time to accomplish His purpose, either in judgment or in blessing. In the Old Testament, there were many days of the Lord. There is but one day of the Lord that is yet to come. And all of those historic days, in one way or another, are designed to prefigure, to prophesy, to give us details of what that final eschatological day of judgment indeed is going to be. There are lessons, therefore, that we can learn. Prophecy of Joel begins with his description, you recall, of that plague of locusts. A locust invasion, a locust army had come and devastated the entire land. All crops were gone. All means of livelihood were destroyed. A place and a time of great devastation. Famine resulted. There was nothing left. Oh, locust plagues came and locust plagues went in that ancient world. But there was something special about this locust plague that Joel interpreted for these people. This was not just a normal occurrence, a normal cycle of locusts. This, Joel said, was a day of the Lord. This was the means that God used to accomplish His purpose in judgment upon those people. And Joel chapter 1 gives a description of that locust plague that had already devastated the land. And now as we come to chapter 2, Joel uses that which had already happened as a means of predicting a yet greater judgment that was going to come. And if you think that locust plague was devastating, been using the same analogy, the same imagery here of the locust plague, the locust invasion. He says there's going to be a worse judgment that is going to come. God's judgment looms ahead. And that is the background of this gracious invitation to repent. There is judgment that is coming. There is a judgment that is coming because of your sin, because of your transgression, a judgment that is earned in every way. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of the Lord that was impending. It's nigh at hand. It's imminent, this day of judgment. A day of judgment that was going to be irresistible. You see the terminology, the description, and the imagery that Joel uses to describe the irresistibility of this day of the Lord, this invasion that was going to come. A day of darkness. There was not going to be any star of hope that could be seen. Great judgment of severity. How clear is the imagery that you have in chapter 3 as this locust invasion, this locust army would make their way before them. Everything was as the Garden of Eden. How prosperous, how beautiful, how bountiful it appeared. It was like the Garden of Eden before them. But as they made their way through, it was nothing but devastation. Everything was destroyed. Severe judgment, systematic as these bugs. The army of God would, in obedience and consistency, make their way through the land, turning not this way nor that way, not breaking ranks, advancing unhindered to accomplish God's judgment. A greater judgment was going to come upon the land. And whatever that judgment was, whether that is fulfilled or whether that is yet to come, it speaks, I say, of a judgment that is irresistible, that no man could escape. A judgment indeed that is indeed inescapable. Is that not how the text ends? This day of the Lord is great, verse 11. It's very terrible. Who can abide it? Who is it that can abide the day of God's indignation? Who is it that can stand in the day of God's wrath? Remember the similar conclusion that Nahum came to, describing the majestic judgment of God. Who can abide? Who can stand in the day of His judgment, the day of His wrath? Indeed, none can. A judgment that is severe. A judgment that is imminent, irresistible, inescapable. But this locust destruction, was but a pale prophecy of that final day of God's wrath that one day will be let loose against all the ungodly. And that day is coming. That day is a certain day. I know not when it will happen. I know not when it will come. But just as certainly as the locust destroyed the land of Israel in Joel's day, and just as certainly the day of the Lord came against the Babylonians from Micah or from Isaiah's prophecy, just as certainly as the day of the Lord came against the Edomites from Obadiah's prophecy, so the day of the Lord is going to come. We're going to see that cataclysmic intervention of God upon this world. Who can abide? Who can stand in the day of His wrath? At this point, there appears to be no hope. Judgment is deserved. There was no escape. There was no hope. There was no way out. If the text stopped at verse 11, you understand that justice would be satisfied. If the text stopped at verse 11, God would be glorified. His will would be done. But here's the grace. Because the text does not stop at verse 11. And the very fact that we transition to verse 12 reveals the grace of God. The very transition from that statement of the day of the Lord and the inability of anyone to abide in it, transitioning now to this invitation to repent is itself the evidence of God's grace. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord. That reminds me so much of the words of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. That chapter that begins with a description of man's deadness in sin, man's deadness in trespasses, his alienation from God, his hatred of God, under the wrath of God. But that description of the apostle Paul of man's inherent sin, man's deadness in sin, is contrasted. But God who is rich in mercy. And that leads to his announcement of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. There was an answer to spiritual deadness by the Spirit's giving life. But God. And I would suggest to you that Joel's statement, therefore also now, parallels Paul's but God in Ephesians chapter 2. The transition from condemnation to hope. The transition here from judgment to the prospect of deliverance. The judge himself now offers a way to avoid the inevitable. It was the Lord who said, none can escape. It was the Lord that declared that this destruction would be so devastating and so certain and so complete that none could abide that day. But the Lord who himself pronounced the judgment now sets before the people the way to escape that which was inevitable. Now also, saith the Lord. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as saith, says, not really a verb. It's actually a noun form. The utterance of the Lord. Here is the oracle of the Lord. It is a word that is associated over and over again with that prophetic announcement, with that prophetic certainty. This invitation to repent is not just sermonic hyperbole. It's not just wishful thinking, but is that which is the authoritative, that which is the certain oracle of God. The Lord is not playing games. Here is the certain word of grace. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, marks the grace of God that initiates this invitation to repent. But yet it also expresses an urgency. There is an urgency here. It's now that this invitation must be obeyed. Come now. We come to the Lord on His terms. We come to the Lord in His time. The prophet Isaiah says that we are to seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. We are to seek the Lord, if I could give the literal rendering, we are to seek the Lord while He permits Himself, while He allows Himself to be found. And the implication is much on the surface, that there is a time then when God does not permit Himself, when God does not allow Himself so to be found. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1 gives that tragic scene of those that had rejected the call of wisdom, that title of Christ. There's the gospel invitation. They rejected that. They blew off that invitation to come to wisdom. And Proverbs describes that day in which they will call, but the Lord will not answer. The time when they will call, but now it is too late. I say we come to the Lord on His terms. We come at the time that He designed. There is an urgency. And those that are preachers of repentance, those that are preachers of the gospel, always, we have an urgency in the message that is preached. There is an urgency. I say, theologically, we know, yes, that all of this is in the hand of God. Theologically, we know that it is God that imparts spiritual life, but I say preaching is always directed to the consciousness of men. And there is an urgency. Now is the accepted time. An urgency in the message. Do not delay. Do not delay. My assumption is tonight that I'm preaching primarily to those that have come. To those that have some time in their experience obeyed this gospel call. Have come to Christ. But only the Lord knows the heart. That's my assumption. But only the Lord knows. There are young people here that have been under the hearing of the gospel from the beginning of their discernible hearing. You have heard the invitation. You have heard the gospel over and over and yet over again. Have you come? Have you come? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the gospel? I say that there is an urgency and there is a danger. There is a danger in hearing the gospel. A danger to hear and not believe. A danger to hear and to reject what is heard. A danger. That can only be resolved by your obeying the gospel call. Don't delay. The Lord has put, for whatever reason, this message on my heart. Dr. Cairns asked me to speak, to preach on Thursday. Usually the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm asked to preach is, what am I going to preach? I don't know what to preach. But almost immediately when he asked me to preach this message, this text came to my mind. Our numbers are few this evening. I don't know who the congregation would be. But the Lord, I say, has put this message upon my heart, and it must be for a reason. It must be for a reason. The message of the gospel, the grace here is to repent. And make no delay. And make no delay. Put it off no longer. There is an urgency. But there's irony here in this invitation to repent. But the only way to escape the doom, the only way to escape the coming judgment is not to outrun it. That would be human reasoning. If I see danger here, my immediate response is to try to outrun that danger. If I see trouble there, it is to outrun the trouble, to outmaneuver it. But that's not the logic of the gospel. The logic of the gospel is not to try to outrun the judgment of God. That cannot be done. It is irresistible. It is inescapable. The only hope is to retreat to the very source of the judgment itself. To retreat to that one who is the judge. Throw yourself to His mercy. Appeal to His grace. Oh, it defies logic. But so does grace. The invitation to repentance is gracious. The second statement that I want to make from the text is this, that the terms of repentance are clear. God does not leave us guessing. He gives us very clear instructions, very clear details of what He expects from those that come to Him. And the first thing that we learn, there are two principal terms that are set down for us in this text. And we come now to verses 12 and 13 particularly. We learn, first of all, that repentance involves a change of direction. It's a change of direction. Joel uses in this text the principal word for repentance in the Old Testament. It occurs well over 1,000 times. Not always in an evangelical context, but always with the same picture. It's a verb that pictures and describes a reversal of direction. Something is going this way and it turns around and goes the other way. Very simple, very clear, very vivid picture. But when it is brought into this theological context, how graphic it is, how vivid it is in explaining to us the demand, the terms of biblical and evangelical repentance. An about face, but it's more than simply facing in a new direction, for this word always implies movement. Going in one way, now turning in the opposite direction, and heading that new way. Not just a crisis decision, as so many have defined repentance today. Not just a momentary change of mind, but that which involves a whole new journey. Turning away from sin, turning now unto God. Sinners moving headlong away from God, straight on the road to hell, the road to destruction. Sinners going in that direction, following their own impulses, following their own inclinations, their own desires, but heading away from God, heading step by step, step by step, closer and closer to hell. God behind them, judgment ahead. In repentance, everything changes. In repentance, God is now in front and hell is forever behind. And now every step in a life that has truly repented is toward God, moving toward Him, forsaking sin, turning unto the Lord. Twice in this text, Joel draws attention specifically to the destination. Implied here is the turning from sin, but Joel focuses upon that positive move that we turn to the Lord. In verse 12, we have the words of the Lord Himself. "Turn ye even to me," the Lord said. "Here I am. You're facing away from me. You're going in a direction opposite of where I am." Now the Lord says, "Turn around and come to me." And then Joel in verse 13, as he comments upon what the Lord has said, he says, "Turn unto the Lord your God." Same imagery, but now Joel himself speaks the words under inspiration. Not just a resolution then to do better. This repentance is not just a resolution to be better. It is not turning over a new leaf. not just a resolution, I say. We know what resolutions are like. Every New Year's, we make our resolutions to do this or not do that, to be better in this way or that. My basement is filled with exercise equipment because of New Year's resolutions. And day after day, they are unused. They are unused except for hangers. Resolutions mean nothing. We know what resolutions are. Repentance is not just a resolution to be better or to quit some bad habit. Returning to the Lord requires a positive and a spiritual move to the Lord with the admission that our sin has offended Him, the anticipation that His grace will pardon our sin. And now we move to Him. Old things are passed away, all things become new. That statement that Paul makes, you know, is just a description of the life of repentance. Old things behind it. All things now have become new. In our meditation this morning, we thought about the other aspect of this conversion, faith, and we noted that faith is the beginning of a journey. Faith, not the end of things, faith, the beginning of things. It starts a way of life, and so does the other side of that conversion coin, repentance. It is not something that we did. It is something that we are doing. Saving repentance is ongoing. Saving repentance is persistent, as saving faith is. We never stop believing the gospel. We never stop repenting. We never stop moving in that new direction with hell and judgment behind us, and God and heaven before us. It's a way of life. It's a way of life, a change of direction. But not only does repentance involve a change of direction, it involves a change of heart. How clear this is. Turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God. Issuing from a divinely renewed heart, which is passively received, comes genuine repentance, an operation of the heart that is actively evident. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 24, and you'll see this link between what God does to the heart and how the heart shows what God does. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, the Lord says, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with all, or with their whole heart. The divine gift initiates that human response. The Lord gives the new heart, and then that new heart, that whole heart, turns unto the Lord. Repentance is a matter of the heart. A wholehearted response in sincerity, without duplicity, without pretense. The entirety of the inner man. The entirety of the inner man now becomes engaged in this spiritual exercise, in this heart exercise of turning unto the Lord. The mind must be involved. The understanding. In true repentance, we understand the heinous nature of what sin is. We understand intellectually what offense that sin is against God. With the mind, we understand and recognize that God is the only source of mercy, the only remedy to our sin. The mind must be engaged. Conversion is a matter of the head. In many ways, I suppose it starts in the head. I have to know certain things. I have to know what my sin is against God. I have to know how gracious and how merciful the Lord is. That's why in preaching the gospel, we need a good dose of the law to teach us what sin is. We need a good dose of theology to teach us who God is. To come to that understanding. And with the mind, we turn unto God. We live in a day with very low views of God, very low views of the law, and therefore very insensitive views concerning sin itself. Not conducive to the need of repentance to hear much of what we hear today. But to know who God is as God reveals Himself, to know what sin is as God has defined what that sin is, it's a prerequisite, a requirement to true repentance. But the emotion is involved as well. We're going to feel our sin. There is going to be that contrition and that brokenness, a sorrow and a grief. That sense of personal guilt, of pollution, of helplessness. And until sin is felt and freely confessed, there will not be genuine repentance. Until we feel the shame, to know something of that sense of self-loathing, that painful apprehension of the danger of judgment that is ahead, repentance will be unlikely. It's a matter of the affections, of the emotions. Joel describes something of the manifestations of that. We're to turn with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Joel draws attention here to some of these outward signs to accompany that contrition of spirit. Keep in mind that Joel was ministering to a culture that taught people in many ways to wear their hearts and their feelings on their sleeve. A demonstration here of humiliation, demonstration of distress, a sign here of that grief. But yet, even to those people that were so used to exposing their feelings, Joel brought them back to reality, because there's always the danger to substitute substance for symbol, or symbol for substance. He gives a warning here to keep it real. You rend your heart, and not your garments. All these external manifestations, yes, signs and evidences of that which was taking place. But be careful here that you don't substitute those external manifestations for the reality of what is taking place in the heart. Make sure that you rend the heart and not the garment. It is not the volume of tears. It's not the loudness of audible cry that mark genuine repentance. And let us, some of us, let us take heart from that. For in many ways, how we express our emotion, it's a matter of personality. I know I have myself said in meetings, growing up where I have seen people come to Christ, walk an aisle, with tears that could be heard in the back pew. Many tears. And seeing those tears and hearing those cries as a child, I often began to wonder, you know, I never cried like that. I never wept like that. And the devil can begin to play games because the external manifestation of your contrition doesn't match that of someone else's. Then maybe yours wasn't as real as theirs. Rend your heart and not your garment. The Lord is looking at the heart, and however it is that we express our emotion, I say, is very often a matter of personality. Some can cry very easily. Some seem to have no tear ducts at all. Don't judge your repentance by the outward manifestation. But even with a dry eye, even with a dry eye, the heart will be broken. The contrition and the grief over our sin will be felt in our being that only God can relieve. Rend your heart and not your garments. But the emotion is affected in true repentance. In this change of heart, the mind, the emotion, and the will. For this invitation to repentance requires obedience. We have the imperative, we have the command. The Lord commands, turn to me. It's a command. And commands are always directed specifically to the will of those to whom it is given. That command can be ignored. It can be defied. It can be disobeyed. But it can't be misunderstood. It is incumbent for us to obey. We must, and this is the language of Scripture, is it not? To obey the gospel. We are to obey the gospel. To obey Christ's imperative to repent and believe puts the claims directly to the human will by commanding sinners to repent. And I say it is incumbent for all of us to obey. And again, there may be some here tonight that have yet to obey. The command to you is to repent. But yet for those of us that have, in our history, in our past, come to Christ, the command is the same. For I say this repentance is the way of life. We are to be repentant, making our course and making our way unto God. The term of repentance are clear. And finally, and I'll just be suggestive, the encouragements for repentance are convincing. The encouragements for repentance are convincing because they are based in the character of God and the apprehension of His mercy. Notice how Joel concludes the invitation to repent. At verse 13, we turn to God, for He is gracious. He's merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth? Who knoweth? Not a statement of doubt, but one that expresses no presumption, that appeals to that mercy of God, a confidence of faith. That God will repent. And just by the way, the word repent here is not the word repent that we're talking about. Different word completely. It's a word, interestingly, that in the Scripture does not refer normally to this evangelical repentance. The idea of relenting here would be the idea. We come to God with the hope, with the anticipation that He will relent of that evil, that is, of that judgment that He has sentenced upon us. That's our hope. That's our anticipation. And the arguments, I say, for so doing are convincing because God is gracious. He deals with us not by virtue of our merit or demerit, because of that altruistic love in His own eternal heart that sets His favor upon those that are so ill-deserving of any good. That's who God is. He's merciful, compassionate, filled with pity. The heart of God that is aroused, as it were, to alleviate our need. Slow to anger. Literally long of nostrils. Strange imagery. But the idea that it takes a long time, as it were, for God's nose to get red in anger and wrath is patience. And every one of us, every one of us here tonight that have already come to Christ, that have appealed to the Lord for mercy, owe our thanks to the long-suffering of God. For if God were not long-suffering, we would have perished long before we believed, and rightly and deservedly so. But God in His grace and God in His mercy has given us time. Time to breathe, time to live, time even to show our hatred unto Him. But He gave us time to receive that work of grace, repent and believe. Oh, He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He's full of loyalty. Faithfulness to His word, faithfulness to His people. Dependable He is. And therefore, we have that anticipation, that hope, that He indeed will relent of the evil, of the judgment that otherwise is sentenced upon us. It's the gospel promise that those that come, have we not heard this promise from this pulpit over and over and yet over again, that those that come unto Christ He will in no wise cast out. To come in repentance, to come in faith, is to be received. It is to be saved. May God grant the grace for us to repent. You're here outside of Christ. Here is the command that comes to you from the Lord Himself. Turn to Me. Repent. Joel, then, as the preacher, repeated what God had said, repent. As a preacher, therefore, of the gospel, I repeat, on the authority of the words of God Himself, repent. Turn unto the Lord. Pursue Him. Come to God on His terms, in His time, and He will receive, and He will save. You read the rest of Joel chapter 2, and you'll find the blessings that come to that repented people. And the hope is given that everything that the locusts had taken away, the Lord in His mercy will restore. I'll restore. The Lord will make up all the depletion. We come to Him. Let's pray. As I say tonight, the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows mine. The Lord knows why in this assembly this message was preached more than I know. It is because of that that I must issue the same invitation that Joel issued to his generation to turn to the Lord. If you're here tonight, have sat through meetings in this congregation, in this assembly for years, but have not yet come, tonight's the night to come. Tonight's the night to repent, to believe. And you do so with the confident assurance that the Lord, when you so do, will relent from the judgment that is sentenced otherwise upon you. You come, He will not cast you away. The gospel works. We're here as your servants. Cairns is here, I'm here. Don't leave this evening without having turned unto the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this word now to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can describe and announce what you have revealed to us, what you've written to us in this word. But it is the work of the Spirit of God to apply it to heart. So, Lord, we pray the Spirit of God now to operate and teach us tonight, each one, what we must learn. Do your work. Do your work, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.